Please return with me to the first chapter of the book of Acts, and we're looking this evening at verses 12 through 14. We are continuing our evening series of sermons on the book of Acts, a series of sermons titled First Century Lessons for the 21st Century Church. And we come this evening to verses 12 through 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. A few weeks ago, we left off our studies in the book of Acts at the end of verse 11, which some commentators see as the end of the introduction to the book of Acts, and I think fairly so. And for the benefit of those who have not been with us on Sunday evenings, and for the benefit of those who are needing something of a reminder of what we have studied thus far in this series on the book of Acts, we've noticed three things from the introduction to this book. First of all, we've noted the proofs of the resurrection. The book of Acts is an historical narrative, but an historical narrative with a purpose. The book was written in the immediate sense for the sake of a man of high standing, Theophilus, who nevertheless was seemingly doubting his faith. And so Luke writes this book for his sake in order to shore up his faith, perhaps because he was a man inhabiting high standing in society, and it's not always those of high standing who are the most receptive to the Christian faith. And thus he stresses the reality of the resurrection. If you are a believer, you know, and I know, that without the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we have no Christianity worth speaking of, and we have no faith worth proclaiming. It's not surprising, then, that Luke begins his book dwelling on the proofs of the resurrection. Verse 3, to them our Lord Jesus presented himself alive after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And then secondly, in the introduction, we find also the lessons of the resurrection. And these lessons are given primarily by the Lord Jesus himself. The living Christ tells his apostles that he would soon baptize his people with the Holy Spirit. And this prompts a question from the disciples. Namely, when would the Lord Jesus restore the kingdom? They were putting two things together, the gift of the Holy Spirit and talk of the kingdom of God, which Jesus had been involved with during his 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. And what Jesus says is very interesting. He says, I'm not going to solve for you all the intricate questions about the kingdom of God. What's as important to me is that you will receive power to be involved with the extension of the kingdom from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth. You've heard me say it before, and I'll say it again tonight. I am deeply impressed by the emphasis that our Lord puts upon evangelism. So much of what we do in the Christian church is aimed at the benefit of ourselves, and there's a rightness and an appropriateness that we feed ourselves upon the finest of the wheat, the scriptures, but also those who have been gifted by the Holy Spirit to unpack the scriptures. But I cannot help but think that there has been a lopsidedness in terms of those who are being fed. We feed ourselves very readily. Many of us sit under 104 sermons a year, and yet the world around us is starving. So Jesus says, listen, there comes a limit at which I'm not going to feed your minds anymore. I'm not going to unpack for you all the mysteries of the kingdom. What's as important for me is not only the insights that you have, but the power that I'm going to give you in order to extend the kingdom of heaven across the face of the earth. And that's why, and you've heard me say it before, and I'll say it again tonight, that's why I'm deeply committed to the work of evangelism in and from this congregation, not only for the sake of our own service of the Lord Jesus, but also for the sake of the wider church in Grand Rapids and beyond. That is why I'm excited by the visit of Rico Tice in a week or so, somebody who has been gifted and called of God to share the gospel and is doing that, and more than that, he is training the Lord's people how to share the gospel as well. We have so many caricatures of witness. And sometimes these caricatures are justified, and sometimes they become excuses for our own cowardice and our own indifference to the plight of the lost. But the days in which we live are beckoning to us to share the riches that we have received. We are living days that resemble more and more the days in which the early church, the church of the first century, ministered and served. We have much to learn from them. The third thing we notice in the introduction to this book is the accompaniment of the resurrection. We noticed in our service on Ascension Day that under the broad term, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus, go a number of occurrences that our Lord Jesus experienced, not only the resurrection itself, but the ascension. He was taken up on high and, as we've just sung, took his humanity to the pinnacle of the universe so that Jesus Christ is the God-man in the glory. Our humanity is already there in the person of the Lord Jesus. And as we shall go on to see, not only is there included under the broad term the exaltation of the Lord Jesus, the resurrection and the ascension, but also from the broader scope of Scripture, we learn of the coronation of the Lord Jesus and of the ongoing nature of his priestly work in his prayer life before his Father on our behalf. And so if you want to learn more of the ascension, I would point you back to the last sermon on this exposition of the book of Acts, the relevance of the ascension, but also to our Ascension Day sermon taken from Philippians chapter 2. Well, that's a little bit then of a recap of the introduction to the book of Acts. But we move on now tonight to verses 12 through 14. And we read of how the apostles reacted to the ascension. We see, both for our encouragement and our challenge, their practicing of what I have called in the title of this sermon, discipleship in community. Note three things that are brought to our attention by Luke in these verses tonight. First of all, the disciples were together in obedience. Together they obeyed, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. After the ascension, the disciples returned to Jerusalem. The journey was a short journey. We are told that it was a Sabbath day's journey. The reference to the Sabbath does not mean to say that this journey took place on the Sabbath. For if the resurrection took place on the first day of the week, meaning a Sunday, then the ascension taking place 40 days later occurred on a Friday. Rather, the reference to a Sabbath day's journey takes us back to the Old Testament and a combination of Exodus 16, verse 29, and Numbers 35, verse 5, when, according to the law, God's people were only to travel up to 2,000 cubits on the Sabbath. That's roughly a kilometer. In other words, they were only allowed to travel, as it were, from one end of the village or the town or the city, their equivalent, to the other end. And so what we find here is of significance in terms of the outlook of the apostles. Notice a couple of things about their obedience. First of all, the character of this obedience, it was based upon two things. It was based upon their listening ears. You see, they were really disciples. They didn't just profess to be disciples, they were truly disciples. In other words, they didn't just hear the words that our Lord Jesus had said to them during the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. They actually listened to the Lord Jesus. There is quite a difference between hearing someone and listening to someone. And they both heard the Lord Jesus and they listened to him. And in the account that Luke gives us here, we find in at least two verses, verses 4 and 8, it is said that they were to go back to Jerusalem, they were to wait in Jerusalem for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, this Holy Spirit baptism, and it was from Jerusalem that they were to take the gospel. And so it's no coincidence then that they return to Jerusalem. They're not returning to Jerusalem simply because it's the nearest city center or center city, as you say here in America. They were returning as an explicit act of obedience to the words of the Lord Jesus. In other words, by their actions, they were demonstrating their submission to Jesus Christ, both as king in his kingdom, but also as head of the church. Remember, these were the apostles, the leaders of the church of the first century. And I know, because it's a question that some of you have put to some of us in the leadership of the church, when we make decisions, are you sure you're doing the right thing? One brother in the church family asked me this: are you prepared to stand before God for the recent recommendation we passed by the consistory? My answer to that brother was this: I have far more weighty matters which concern my own standing before God than the recent recommendation we passed from the consistory. You see, as leaders in the church, we do not do simply what is our whim. We do not do simply what pleases the majority. We are to recognize that we are not the lords, we are not the heads of the church. Christ is the head of the church, and as leaders in the church, we are subject to the Lord Jesus. And that means that we must not only hear the Lord Jesus speaking through his word, we must listen to him. And it is for that reason that when we pass an issue, it matters not at the end of the day whether we have 100% agreement about this issue. What really matters is that having sought the Lord's will, we have a sense of peace that Christ, the head of the church, is pleased with the decisions that we make as a body. And that is a spiritual way to look at our work, and I trust it will always be the way in which we decide issues in the church. But not only do we learn the basis of their obedience from their listening ears, we also notice it from their submissive spirits. Christ spoke directly to them about going back to Jerusalem, and that's what they followed through on. But we also notice here that as they were standing gazing into heaven, these men in white robes, these angels, spoke to them as well. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And they saw in the authority of these angels and also the words of these angels the voice of the Lord Jesus speaking through these angels. And so they obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ, both directly in listening to the Lord Jesus, but also indirectly in listening to these angels. And so they returned to Jerusalem. It is our responsibility as leaders in the church not only to listen directly for the voice of God speaking to us through the pages of Scripture, but it's also our responsibility, our privilege as well, to listen to others who are speaking with the voice of the living God with some sense of authority based upon the Word of God. And in listening to them, indirectly to obey the voice of the Lord Jesus. I was reminded of this last Lord's Day morning. Traveling back from Pennsylvania, I deliberately stopped overnight near Cleveland. And I had the joy on Sunday morning of going to worship in Parkside Church in Cleveland, which, as many of you will know, is the church where Reverend Alistair Begg is the minister. And as a leader in God's church here in Seventh Reformed Church, I was mindful also to try and learn from an older brother in the faith and in the ministry of God's Word, and to try and find out, as I listened to him minister to the Word, and as I looked around their congregation, to see ways in which God was speaking to me indirectly through his servant, through his people, things that we too can learn here. That doesn't mean to say, of course, that we do everything the same way. Ours is a slightly different calling in a different city. Nevertheless, like the apostles of old, we learn directly from the Lord Jesus Christ speaking through his word, but we also learn from the messengers of the Lord Jesus who base their thoughts and gain their authority from the word of God. Well, that's something then of the character of their obedience. But we also ought to note something of the noteworthiness of their obedience. It's very easy for us, isn't it, to jump in our cars and to travel to the house of God to worship with God's people. But we need to put ourselves in the sandals of these apostles. It was Jerusalem that they were being asked to go back to. Now think of this for a moment. The Lord Jesus, a mere few weeks before, had been crucified in this very city. Peter had denied his Lord. Judas had betrayed the Lord, who, of course, by this point had gone and killed himself. They must have gone back to Jerusalem with some fear. They must have gone back to Jerusalem with some uncertainty and perhaps even disbelief. Yes, they've just seen the ascension. Jesus has said, from not many days from now, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, but they've not yet experienced Holy Spirit baptism. So they're not quite sure what they're looking out for. And here they are in the hostile environment of Jerusalem, waiting for something. They don't know what, but the Lord has told them to wait there. And then, of course, in their going back to Jerusalem, there was also the possibility of argumentation amongst the disciples, the apostles. You remember how on the eve of the institution of the Lord's Supper, there they are disputing amongst themselves as to who would be the greatest, and now the Lord Jesus has left them. And it doesn't appear that he has explicitly stated who should be the leading apostle. What he has said is this: the one who would be the greatest among you must be the one who serves, not the one who dominates, the one who serves. And so there is this unsettled arrangement. Who's going to lead them? What are they going to be faced with when they arrive back in Jerusalem? And what is going to happen exactly not many days hence? And yet we learn from reading the text here that they returned to Jerusalem. There's more than meets the eye here. Brothers and sisters, we follow in their train, and we also are called to live obedient lives. And I wonder, what are the obstacles in our lives that hinder us from a fulsome obedience to the Lord Jesus, speaking either directly or indirectly to us through his word and through his servants? Together, they obeyed. Secondly, we notice from verse 13 that together they fellowshipped. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Again, there's a couple of things we ought to notice about this fellowship. Notice, first of all, that their fellowship was balanced. And in order to understand this, you need to compare verse 13 here with the final verses of Luke's first volume, chapter 24 of Luke's Gospel, verses 52 and 53. There Luke writes, "And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." It's interesting that although Jesus Christ, who was the personification of the temple, has come and now gone, and although he has offered up on the cross his once and for all sacrifice for sin, it's interesting that the apostles were not very quick to break away from the institutional church of the day. We Protestants have become too quick at breaking away. They still continue to go to the temple, and for all their fears and uncertainties about going back to Jerusalem, what we learn is this, that what gripped their minds and hearts was praise for God. Well, we ought not to be so surprised at that, because after all, they've just witnessed the ascension. They witnessed an extraordinary event which would have sustained their faith and made them rejoice. But what is interesting here as you compare the final verses of Luke's Gospel with what we find here in verse 13 is that there is a balance between formal worship on the one hand and informal worship on the other. On the one hand, they were in the temple praising God, and yet on the other hand, they enter into this upper room and they are worshiping and fellowshipping together as the Lord's people. I find this very instructive, and as I have traveled around and worked in different churches, I have found that the churches that are most effective in ministry are those that balance formality and informality. The churches that have a heavy predominance of formality often lose too many people, and the churches that are heavily loaded towards informality are in danger of losing their reverence. What we find here are the apostles balancing these two things. They continued to go to the temple. They entered into formal worship there in the temple. But here they're also worshiping more informally. Now I say that in light of the discussions that are ongoing in our church. And one of the ideas that the long-range planning committee is discussing is the idea of elder districts. What is an elder district? It is a home Bible study whereby the congregation is divided up into different quarters of the city. That's one model at least. And so we balance the formality of public worship, the coming together of the people of God on the Lord's Day, with informality of worship in the home, as a means of grace in the week. What are the benefits of this informality of home Bible studies? Well, for one thing, those who are used to taking in 104 sermons a year, they have the chance to discuss what they're learning and to give out iron sharpening iron. And then there's the benefit of fellowship. And with that fellowship, there is more personal prayer. So that instead of just hearing the minister pray from week to week from the pulpit, the prayer lives of God's people are encouraged. We share each other's burdens. We get to know each other more intimately. And we begin to stand shoulder to shoulder more effectively. Moreover, such venues are good for evangelism. the introduction of neighbors who need to hear the gospel into the more informal setting in a way in which the formality of worship might be somewhat foreboding for a newcomer. And then, of course, there's the benefit of training those whom God is calling to ministry in the church. I can tell you, as someone who has gone through that process, I would not want to begin my ministry from this pulpit. I remember my first sermon well. It was memorable for all that was wrong with it. And it was somewhat astonishing to me that I ever got a second chance. But you see, in the informality of the life of the first century church, gifts could be tested. And so I put it to you this evening that as we seek to learn the lessons of the first century church, we can, if I may put it like this, have our cake and eat it. We can maintain our high view of worship. We can maintain our emphasis upon the proclamation of the Word of God and the distinctiveness, the importance of the gathering together of the Lord's people on the Lord's Day. And yet, at the same time, we can breed a community that interacts about the things of God, and through the informality of, for instance, these elder districts, we can know something of the pattern of the early church here. So their fellowship was balanced, but their fellowship was also spiritual. The 12 disciples, now 11 in number, Judas having hung himself, they gather together in the upper room. We don't know whether this was the same room as that room in which the Last Supper took place. We don't know whether it was a rented space. We do know that when we come to Acts 12 and verse 12, that the house of John Mark's mother became a gathering point for the believers in the church. Well, the venue is somewhat immaterial. But what is interesting is that the list of the apostles that are laid out here in verse 13 has changed in order from that which is found in Luke 6, verses 14 through 16. Peter and John have come to the fore. That is because in the succeeding chapters, they are to be to the fore in proclaiming the gospel from the day of Pentecost onwards, and we shall look at that in months to come. But with the apostles, we find the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the immediate family members of the family of Jesus. We also note from verse 15 that there were 120 there. It seems that in Galilee there were 500 believers at this time, and in Jerusalem 120. But what is important is this, that they were of one accord. I have mentioned our own processes as a church in terms of long-range planning, but I am more and more convinced that what will enable us to grow as a congregation is not simply procedures and plans and motions and recommendations. It is this above all else, that we be of one accord. And it was for that reason that earlier this year we drew up our own mission statement as a church, because we have, and we are glad of this, we have received many fine members over recent decades into the church. And many of these members have come from different backgrounds and different understandings of how things should be done, with different expectations of what the church here at Seventh Reformed should look like. But what we have done this year is turned that on its head. And instead of reacting to one expectation and another, we have sought the Lord, we have drawn up this mission statement, and we have said, this is what we believe Seventh Reformed Church should be today. This is how we believe God is leading and shaping our congregation, so that when people come and apply for membership, as they have done, They have a several stage interview, and one of the purposes of that interview is to discern whether those coming into membership understand what is our mission and are agreeable to that mission and are glad and willing to put their shoulder to the work that is consistent with that mission. And what is the goal at the end of the day? The goal is this, that we should not be members from one church that we left or another church that we left, but that we should be of one accord as the church family here at Seventh Reformed Church, and out of a sense of that oneness, out of a sense of that shared vision, out of a sense of the joy of working together for what God is doing in and through Seventh Reformed Church today, we may fellowship together, laying aside petty bickering, laying aside personal agendas, coming together for the mission that God is laying upon the church here at Seventh, so that we may, in embryo at least, know something of the success and the effectiveness that the apostles had there in the first century. Well, brothers and sisters, I come then to the third aspect of their discipleship in community. Together they obeyed, together they fellowshipped, and then together they prayed, verse 14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. There's a world of difference, isn't there, between praying and devoting yourselves to prayer. Notice several things about prayer from verse 14. First of all, the implication of prayer. Here they are waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit by the risen and ascended Lord Jesus. But when the Bible speaks about waiting, it's not talking about something passive. They couldn't think of anything better to do, so they prayed. They're not, as it were, twiddling their thumbs. Rather, they are laying hold upon God. They are waiting upon God. They are seeking the face of God. Jesus Christ has promised something very significant. Not many days from hence, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Well, what do you do then when Jesus Christ gives you a promise? Well, you wait upon God. You wait, not in some passive sense, but you wait actively. And I'm sure you know what it is like to receive a promise from God through His Word, but that promise is yet to be fulfilled. And you can do one of two things with it. You can sit looking at the pages of the Bible and say, well, that's fine. I'm just waiting for God to get on with it. Or you can lay hold upon God. You can devote yourself to prayer and can seek the face of God, knowing that God is the inspirer and hearer of prayer. He intends for us to take hold of the promises that He's given us in His Word and to utilize, to employ them in prayer, so that the God who first gave us the promise can, through the means of prayer, bring that promise to fulfillment. Notice, beyond the implication of prayer, also the content of prayer. We know from the apostles' experience in the temple that praise was a large element of their devotion. But given that they had this promise of Holy Spirit baptism, it seems most likely that accompanying praise was also petition, two of the great elements in prayer. Brothers and sisters, do we pray or are we devoted to prayer? Thirdly, the significance of prayer. Someone has said, you've probably heard the saying, those who pray together stay together. And it seems highly significant to me that the apostles, despite traveling the known world, remained by and large together in spirit because they prayed together. If you've got a problem with another member of the congregation, or they've got a problem with you, how about praying together about it? Why not arrange a time in which you can come together, seek the mind of God? Those who pray together stay together. And our Protestant churches need to learn what it is to stay together and what is the secret of staying together. It's found in this, that when we have our tensions, when we have our difficulties, we determine within our minds and our hearts, and I speak to myself as much as to anybody else, we determine in our minds and our hearts to speak to God about it far more than we speak to others about it. And when we devote ourselves to prayer and lay out before our Father in heaven like little children what are the intricate details that He knows about already, we find that the great God of heaven answers prayer and is most kind and generous to us. I find this a most happy spiritual experience every week. I come to prepare the Word of God, the preached Word of God. I find many knots and many sticking points, many gaps in my own understanding, many deficits between what the Word of God says and the paucity of my own life. And so I put down the pen, and I know of a certainty that as I commit some point in the sermon to God in prayer, or something in the sermon that I feel highly embarrassed to speak about for being so ill-equipped and unqualified to do so, I find the tenderness and the graciousness of God, that after praying so often, I can find that I can complete a sermon rapidly, whereas when I try in the power of my own strength to put it together, I get nowhere. And as I bring to the Lord my own inadequacies to break the word, I find that God in His tenderness and His kindness says to me, in effect, I know better than you do how far you fall short of what you're trying to say. But I also know that my grace towards you is far greater than you can see and perceive. Brothers and sisters, we do have many avenues for prayer in our congregation, but we need to be of one accord in prayer. Those who pray together stay together. Our work as elders and deacons is important. Our committee work is important. Our choir practices are important. All our administration is important. But you know as well as I do, unless we soak these things in prayer, we might as well just be trying to build a corporation. God help us to follow the example of the apostles. They were together in obedience. They were together in fellowship. And they were together in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for leaving with your people this narrative of the experiences of the first century church. And we pray that our own life in covenant community might be marked more by obedience, more by fellowship, and more by prayer. Help us to live together, to serve together, to praise together and to partition together. And may we know your blessing upon our work, and not only our work, but the churches represented amongst our broadcast this evening, that we may be stronger as your people, and may go forward as your people, and may see your hand at work upon us. Forgive us, we pray, but also bless us, we ask. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.